Good morning. We will be continuing our study in the book of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. If you're using one of the Bibles from the seat around you, you should be able to find that on page 876. Page 876. If you were not with us last week, I'd encourage you to go ahead and check out our website or our YouTube channel and watch the first part of this message. I think you'll find it worth your time, and it will help make even this morning's message even more fruitful for you. But as we begin, I'd like to just start with an overview or a review of where we are in the passage before we continue on. So if you remember, the Pharisees and scribes who were very much a focal part of the teaching and conversation in Luke chapter 15 and 16. They have withdrawn, and Jesus is left alone with his disciples and takes the opportunity to warn them about some very important things. I've used the acrostic traps to help you remember the key points. Last week we looked at the first three of those points. And if you remember, the first thing that Jesus warns the disciples about is the T, that temptations to sin are unavoidable. Temptations to sin are unavoidable. We talked about the fact that because we live in a sinful, fallen world, surrounded by sinful people, and that we ourselves are sinful, rebellious, haters of God by nature, we must expect that temptations to sin are sure to come. We also looked at that phrase, temptations to sin, and the Greek word that it comes from, scandalon. And the definition I used to summarize that concept in our passage was this: when any person's sinful words, attitudes, or actions, intentionally or unintentionally, could undermine any believer's faith in, relationship with, and or obedience to Jesus himself. We then looked at multiple examples in a good bit of detail of these types of scandalon, these traps that we might possibly face as we work through life, and it helped us to just be aware of them so that as we are moving from day to day, we could be sensitive to that. The second thing that Jesus warns his disciples about is the R, that there's risk, there's great risk to the tempter. So not only is it impossible for us to avoid temptation to sin, but Jesus says, nevertheless, woe to the one through whom they come. We looked at that word woe and how serious it is in the Bible that it's used as this verdict of coming judgment or wrath or discipline that will be carried out in a way that is impossible to stop or prevent. The discipline or wrath that we would receive in that situation is so bad that the tempter would rather have a huge stone, a millstone, tied around their neck to be thrown into the sea and die a horrible death by drowning rather than face the discipline or wrath that is coming. So as a result, we realize that it's even more dangerous than facing temptation ourselves is the risk that we will be the ones tempting our brothers or sisters in Christ to sin, setting the traps for them, recognizing that there are so many opportunities that we'll face in life where our sinful words or attitudes or actions might have the opportunity of undermining, whether intentionally or unintentionally, another believer's faith in Jesus, relationship with Jesus, or obedience to Jesus, and how terrifying that should be to us. Which led to Jesus' third warning, the A, attend to yourself. And so last week we ended our sermon time by taking just an opportunity to do what Jesus commanded, to pay attention to ourselves. We took an opportunity to consider what temptations are we facing presently. What are the possibilities that we might be tempting or leading others to sin presently? And then hopefully we took time to experience some godly grief, some remorse, some repentance, and then ended with a reminder that as followers of Jesus, we're called to holy obedience, but when we fail, we can find forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus as the propitiation of our sins, as the one who has died in our place, taking the wrath that we deserve. And that leads us to where we are this morning. So if you would, follow along, please, as I read Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. And he, being Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Well, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So we pick up where we left off last week at the end of verse 3, where we see Jesus warn us to protect each other. Protect each other. And again, follow along as I read the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, there's several things we need to look at in these brief verses. The first is Jesus says, "If, not when." If, not when. And notice that Jesus starts this instruction with "if." And yes, he starts with "if" in the Greek too. It's important to note it because it communicates to the disciples that these things may or may not happen. But if they happen, then the disciples have certain responsibilities they must fulfill. Now, of course, Jesus knows we're going to sin. And he could have started with when your brother sins. However, the "if" helps communicate the disciples are not being called to be the sin police. They're not to be actively seeking out those who are sinning in order to rebuke them. But instead, as they go along daily life, and a brother or sister's sin comes to their attention, whether that is because the sin is against them personally, or they observe it firsthand, or maybe it's because there's a formal obligation that they have to confront, it's then and only then that they're to carry out their loving responsibility to rebuke. The second thing I want us to notice is Jesus says, "Brother, not adversary." Brother, not adversary. You see, Jesus is instructing his disciples on how they're to interact or relate to one another. It's not about how we interact with the rest of the world. Something that's interesting is this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that Luke has used the word "brother" to describe the relationship followers of Jesus have with one another. And it adds a certain loving tenderness to this whole process, which is important for us to notice. This is something that we must do with our brother. There must be a loving connection, an intimacy, a commitment to one another in our relationships that is the basis of driving this process. Next, notice that Jesus says, sins, not offends. The word that Jesus uses here for sin is the normal, ordinary word that means to miss the mark in some way. It's not just about big sins. And it's also written in a way that it denotes a single act of sin. It doesn't have to be repeated or ongoing sin. Even a single act of sin that's against us or we observe against someone else places on us a responsibility to rebuke. Now also notice what it doesn't say. It says, if your brother sins, it doesn't say, if your brother hurts your feelings. It doesn't say, if your brother doesn't do things the way you think they should be done. It doesn't say, if your brother doesn't live up to your expectations, or if your brother embarrasses you, or upsets you, or annoys you, or is different from you, or anything else. It's only if your brother sins, which means we better be sure that there is sin. We should be able to open the Word of God and look at a verse or a passage and point it out, see in there the principle that's being missed, the mark that's been missed. And so we need to make sure that there's sin involved. And let's just be clear, we need to make sure that it's their sin and not ours. The next thing worth noting is that Jesus says, rebuke, not attack. Rebuke, not attack. Now, this word rebuke means to plainly and clearly make the person aware of their sin in a way that will point them towards repentance. It's not about convincing them or arguing with them or manipulating them or pressuring them. It's also not permission for us to be mean or harsh or arrogant or condescending or critical or judgmental. It's just plainly and clearly making sure they are aware of the sin. The word rebuke is also written as an imperative. That means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Jesus doesn't really give us an option on this. If a brother sins, we must rebuke them. Something worth keeping in mind is Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. It reads, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Pastor and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, summarizes it this way. Nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. So that leads us to the goal in this process. We see Jesus say the goal is repentance, not victory. So as we go to our brother, we must keep in mind that the goal is repentance. It's not for us to win. It's not a battle where we have to be victorious. It's not about us overcoming. It's about having them come to a place of repentance. And this word repent, it means that the sinning brother has a change of mind. The idea being the person receives the rebuke, then takes the initiative and acknowledges their sin. They regret it, they seek forgiveness, and they intend to live differently. It's also written in such a way that it denotes a single act of repentance. We're not to require a certain amount of groveling or grief or further proof, just the acknowledgement of and regret for their sin and a request for pardon. Also, notice in verse 4 the phrase turns to you, turns to you. That indicates to us that this repentance is reflected in the sinner willingly taking the initiative to seek out reconciliation. Now, when a brother repents, it places us under another responsibility to forgive and to forget. Now, the word forgive is also written as an imperative, just like rebuke. It's a command, it's not a suggestion. If a brother repents, we must forgive them. Now, as I studied the Greek word aphiemi, it's translated here as forgive, I found it very enlightening to consider some of the other meanings of this word or how this word is used. And Bill Mounts, who's a Greek scholar, gives us the sense of this Greek word as being to forgive, to pardon, to remit, to cancel, to leave, to abandon, to allow, to permit, or tolerate. But I think it's useful for us to look at a few passages, a few verses, where this same Greek word, aphiemi, is translated as other things. So look at Luke 5, verse 11. It reads, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left aphiemi, everything, and followed him." In Luke 9, 60, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Leave aphiemi, the dead, to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" Then in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 13, we see Paul write, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce aphiemi her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce aphiemi him." And then Revelation 2:4, where Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned aphiemi, the love that you had at first." Now, after studying this, I stopped and thought, I'm not really sure what my original perspective was on forgiveness. Maybe something along the lines of to stop being angry at somebody for something. But when you look at this word, the idea of leaving or divorcing or abandoning a wrong done to me, that struck me in a much deeper way. You see, forgiveness is really letting go and leaving behind a wrong that was done to you, never going back to pick it up again. And that's what Jesus commands us to do. When a brother or sister comes to us and repents of any sin, it's like we toss it out the window of a moving car, letting it fade into the background of the rearview mirror, never returning to pick it back up. Now, maybe if you like loopholes, you're saying to yourself, "Wait, does this mean I only have to forgive if they repent?" Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So whether a brother or sister repents or not, as a follower of Jesus, we're still commanded to cast away all these things: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. And we must instead pursue being kind to one another, having a compassionate, empathetic, tender heart toward each other's situation, and then forgiving one another, even as Christ, as God in Christ has forgiven us. And of course, I don't think anybody wants to sign up for the plan where you're only forgiven of the sins that you know and remember to repent of, right? And so, yes, we have to forgive even if your brother doesn't repent. But the full effect of relational reconciliation often does not come until the sin is made known and the sinning brother comes in repentance seeking that restoration. So it's not in our benefit to hold on to the bitterness or the anger when a sinning brother might not even know they've sinned. So we let them know so there can be reconciliation. One last thing is noting in these verses, this phrase, seven times in the day, seven times in the day. And basically Jesus is saying there's no limitation on this command to forgive a repentant brother or sister in Christ. I think it also is useful because it functions as a reminder that rarely do any one of us immediately overcome our struggles with a certain sin. Right? Much of the time, our growth in Christ's likeness is a process where there's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. And so ongoing struggles with a sin does not necessarily indicate a lack of true repentance. But in the end, no matter how many times they come to you repenting, you must forgive them. So let me give you my summary of my thoughts from these two verses. It goes like this. Don't be actively hunting down sinners. But if, as you live in community with one another, a brother sins, whether directly against you or you become aware of it somehow, you have a responsibility out of love for your brother and out of love and obedience to Jesus to graciously and humbly make sure he's aware of the sin and encourage him through the power of the gospel to pursue growing in Christ's likeness in this area of his life. If he repents, you must forgive and forget, assuring him that he's truly forgiven. No matter how often the situation occurs, you must be willing to pursue reconciliation through continually granting forgiveness. Now, at this point, you should be feeling a little uncomfortable or nervous, or maybe like me, overwhelmed and terrified. I'm guessing you don't. But I think that's because you don't quite get it yet, okay? And so let me just start and give it to you all again and think about this. Jesus is saying temptations to sin are unavoidable. So day after day, we're going to continue to face things that will have the potential to undermine our faith in Jesus, our relationship with Jesus, and our obedience to Jesus. And they're going to keep coming again and again. But the greatest risk being that we will intentionally or unintentionally be the source of temptation to those around us, possibly undermining their faith in Jesus, their relationship with Jesus, and their obedience to Jesus. So we have to constantly be on our guard. We have to be vigilant, watching ourselves, testing ourselves, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us any hurtful or sinful things in our hearts and lives. But we can't do it alone. We need to help protect each other from the temptations, the traps, the scandalon. So we must be willing to lovingly, humbly rebuke each other for even little sinful things, so they don't become big sinful things. And we must graciously and humbly receive rebuke, knowing that it's God's great love and kindness that he's showing us through our brothers and sisters. We must be humbly willing to repent and actively pursue reconciliation and forgiveness. We each must be delighted to offer forgiveness again and again, as many times as it takes, for us to keep walking in unity as we follow Christ together. So do you hear all of these nearly impossible tasks that Jesus is commanding us to do faithfully again and again? Now, I don't mind being honest with you. As I've studied this over the last several weeks, I've been like, Jesus, I don't really want to say that. I don't know that I can do this, Lord. If I start to do this, Lord, I'm not sure you understand. And it's been pretty overwhelming to me. And my only consolation in that is that the apostles are overwhelmed with me. Look at verses 5 and 6. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So Jesus has been speaking to the disciples, warning them about all of these things, and we see the apostles feeling the weight of it, finally say to the Lord, increase our faith. And that Greek word for increase is also an imperative. That means it's a command. Now, since they're talking to Jesus, let's say it's a really respectful, strong request, okay? And so we see in most of the translations you have that there's an exclamation mark there, right? And it's because it's that strong. It communicates clearly the inadequacy and the inability the apostles felt after hearing Jesus' warnings. They recognize they're not up for the task, and in turn, humbly ask for Jesus to increase their faith. After all, they've learned that faith is the way that things that are impossible become possible. But Jesus completely reframes the conversation with his answer when he says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And to help you get a feeling for what that really means in Greek, I've put up here this summary from R.C.H. Lenski's commentary about the three parts in this verse. So look at this. It says the first part, if you have faith, is a statement of fact. Jesus acknowledges that the apostles do indeed have faith. The second part, you would say, suggests that even though they have faith, they're not using it according to Jesus. The third part, and it would have obeyed you, implies that the tree didn't and couldn't obey because they didn't command it to. Their faith was not active. It was not being used. So we see Jesus encouraging the apostles to use their faith and see how powerful it is, and in doing so, their faith will be increased. Here's a couple other commentators on this verse. James Edwards summarizes it this way. The image of the mustard seed is another hyperbole, but the point is clear. Christians, even apostles, are distinguished not by the quantity of faith, but by the employment of faith. Not by greatness or smallness of faith, but by acting on faith, even the faith the size of a mustard seed. And John Noland, the Word Biblical Commentary, says this, what is needed is not the increase of faith, but the exercise of faith. So we see Jesus respond here saying, you have all the faith you need, you just need to use it. And then Jesus goes on to tell this parable that shows even though what's being asked of his disciples seems excessive or overwhelming, it's merely what's expected of those who are simply slaves. S, we're simply a slave. Verses 7 through 10 again. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once, recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, as we look at this passage, the first thing I want us to consider is the word that's translated servant. It's the word doulos, which until around 1560 was consistently translated as slave in almost every translation of the Bible in most places. But since 1560, has been translated as servant or bondservant in many places in almost every translation. Now, the main reason given for this change is the limited understanding the average person has of slavery during biblical times and the exclusively harsh view most people have of slavery based on their understanding of the transatlantic slave trade that began around 1526. So, for example, when the translation committee of the ESV discussed whether to use servant or slave, and there's a video of this conversation that I watched, Wayne Grudem, who's on the committee, stated that the word slave has irredeemably negative associations and connotations for the average English-speaking reader. He then goes on to list a number of things that most people don't understand about slavery in both the Old and New Testament. And I'm going to tell you what they are. Okay? First, he says they don't understand that for the most part, slavery was not racially driven, but primarily economically driven. Also, slavery was often chosen by the slave as beneficial or profitable for them. Or sometimes it's imposed as a legal consequence for something in their lives. He also says slavery could be temporary, and in many cases, these slaves could earn their freedom. Also, in certain situations, slavery carried status and considerable legal protection, depending on the master or the owner. So, Grudem's main concern, as well as the majority of the ESV Translation Committee, was that since none of those facts are usually in view when the normal English-speaking reader reads the word slave, it's more clear to translate it doulos as servant or bondservant. Now, I think those are all valid concerns, and I can deeply appreciate and not want the job of translating any ancient document into a modern language. However, I think the modern English reader loses some very important things in the word servant as well. If the word slave seems too harsh or strong, I would say the word servant is too mild and equally unclear. Consider these definitions of servant. The Cambridge English Dictionary. A servant is a person who is employed in another person's house, doing jobs such as cooking and cleaning. Dictionary.com. A servant is a person employed by another, especially to perform domestic duties. Merriam-Webster. A servant is one that serves others, especially one that performs duties about the person or home of a master or personal employer. So the main concern I have is that we tend to think of servants as being employed, and ultimately they have a choice in what they do or don't do, because they can quit at any time. But slaves are owned. They're completely under the will of their master. They really only have one choice, to obey or disobey. And so I think as modern American Christians, far too often we think of our relationship with God and Jesus as servants, or really for us as employees. And as employees, we often look at what is required of us by our employers, and possibly of God, and ask questions like these. Is this really reasonable? Can I really do this? Is this in line with how much I'm getting paid? Am I willing to comply with this? Or maybe you're one of the, can I get away with not complying with this? Am I being treated well? Am I being treated fairly? Am I being treated appropriately? Who does my employer think they are? Now, I don't know about you, but slaves don't get to ask any of these questions. They only need to hear the will of their master and then obey, no matter how hard it is, no matter how long it takes. They just keep working at fulfilling the will of their master. Now, just a brief advertisement here. If you'd like to consider this idea of slave or servant more, I'd refer you to this book by John MacArthur called Slave. We have several in the lobby under the TV. There. I think you'd be blessed in looking at it more. It's more than we have time for this morning, but I refer you to that. The reason, though, for our short journey down the road of biblical translation is because I think it's very important in order for us to keep these last four verses in context and to ultimately understand what Jesus was saying. So again, think about it. Jesus has just warned the disciples about the temptations to sin that are sure to come, giving them an even stronger warning about being the one that leads someone else into sin. He then calls them to pay attention to themselves and to protect each other by lovingly rebuking each other's sin, by being willing to receive each other's rebuke humbly and repenting, as well as always being quick to forgive and forget the sin of our repentant brother or sister in Christ, no matter how many times it happens in a day. The apostles, being overwhelmed by what Jesus demands, asks for increased faith in order to obey. Jesus tells them they have more than enough faith, they just need to use it. He then tells them a parable about what it means to be a slave, with the clear implication being that the apostles, and of course we as well, are the slaves. So follow along now As I read from the updated version of the New American Standard Bible called the Legacy Standard Bible, which goes with a more literal translation for doulos, it reads, "But which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and clothing yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink'? Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? In this way you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done.'" So consider some things that are evident in this parable. Slaves spend their lives fulfilling their master's will. It's hard, long, grueling, challenging, exhausting, overwhelming work. But when a slave has given their all in serving their master, and then their master comes and asks them or challenges them or gives them another hard task, the slave immediately gives himself fully to doing it. There's no question of whether they have the strength, whether it's easy or fair or reasonable, whether they want to do it or anything else. It's the master's will, and that is all the slave needs to know. Now, let me point out the end of verse 8. It says that afterward you may eat and drink. And so the slave is aware that their master will ultimately, in due time, provide all that is needed. But when we look at this slave's extraordinary service, day after day, we find that it's not extraordinary at all. It's ordinary. It's what it means to be a slave. We hear the master's will and we do it. No need to say the task is too great or even to say increase our faith. Just obey because it's the master's will, knowing that he will provide what is needed in due time. And when you have done it, when you've obeyed day after day, time and time again, don't think that you have earned any merit. Don't think that you have somehow indebted your master to you. Don't think that you're better than the other slaves. Remind yourself that you're only an unworthy slave, having done only that which you ought to have done. Or in other words, don't end up like the scribes and Pharisees who think much of themselves and look down on all these other sinners. We've come full circle. So here's my final summary of this passage. Beware. You will face ongoing temptations that will seek to undermine your faith in Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, and your obedience to Jesus. Do whatever it takes to be sure you are not leading your brothers and sisters in Christ into such traps and sins. Protect each other by lovingly rebuking each other's sin while accepting these rebukes humbly. Be quick to repent as many times as you need and quick to forgive as many times as you need. This is your master's will. No matter how hard and overwhelming it seems, keep obeying as a humble, faithful slave, knowing this is what it means to walk with Jesus. In due time, he will meet your needs in this life, and in the life to come, you will hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." I think that's it. That's this passage in a nutshell. That's the end of what Jesus says here. But it's not the end of what Jesus says. And for those of us that have an intimate relationship with Jesus, there's three more passages that I want us to look at as we conclude. The first is John 15, verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. So not only slaves, but friends. But then look at this. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So not only slaves, but friends. But not only friends, but children of God. And one last one in closing, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So not only a slave, but a friend. Not only a friend, but children of God. Not only children of God, but heirs of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. And we confess that these are weighty things. Father, we don't like to deal with our own sin. We don't like to deal with the sin of others. We'd like for it to all just be swept under the rug. Father, it seems like too much to ask for us to have this kind of intimacy, to deal with one another in such a way where we love each other enough to rebuke one another. It seems so countercultural, but Father, we pray that you would impress upon us that this is our Master's will, and that we would give ourselves to it because we love each other, because we love you, that we would be willing to walk in obedience, to carry out your will, trusting that in due time you will meet our every need for these things, and that in due time we can hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." But Father, we know that we need your Spirit to help us as we pursue holiness together, as we pursue walking together, loving each other, encouraging each other, bearing with one another, helping us to bear each other's burdens. Lord, we pray that in this all, we would love each other as you have loved us, and that in doing so, we would be a witness to the world of who you are, that we would be holy as you are holy and loving as you are loving, and that we would be faithful to one another as we walk intimately with you. And Father, we ask all of these things, that Christ would be exalted, that he would be lifted up, the one who has loved us most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.